Okay, let's pray together. Father, how good it is to be able to be with your people in your house. We bless and praise you on this Sabbath Sunday. We glorify you, Lord, because you saved us unto your glory, and we want to be conscious of glorifying you in all that we think and say, do and act, Lord God. Father, that you would be lifted up in all that we are because you have made us who we are. Thank you so much for removing the body of flesh from us. Thank you, Lord, that we are free from that bondage to have to sin. Thank you, Lord God, for doing that by causing us to be co-crucified with Christ, according to Romans 6:6. Lord, we're thanking you for that. And so many more things, Lord God. We just ask that as we've gathered together now, Lord, to seek you in the Word, as we are placing ourselves before your feet, Lord Jesus, that you would illuminate us by the power of the Holy Spirit as we seek you in the Word. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. I need the Holy Spirit. Believe that you will just speak through me, Lord God, and that we will all be on the same page together. We'll all hear and understand what your Word is saying, and that you lodge it inside of us today, Lord. Thank you for the minor prophets. Thank you for this book of Micah and raising Micah up, Lord, to establish this word for the northern and the southern kingdom, and how great it is to see your principles here in Micah's prophecy that are so beneficiary to us in the year 2012, almost 2013. And Lord, especially now as we get further into the fourth chapter and we see this prophetic aspect to Micah as he looked forward, Lord, to your second coming, to the events of AD 70 and the results of that. Help us, Lord God, to see where we are at and what you have been doing since AD 70, Lord, and to recognize that. Help us to share that with others, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for each one that's here today, Lord, for those that are still coming. Lord, we bless your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can see by the title on your outline what the Lord is doing since AD 70. I almost didn't use that as a title, but the more I went through the text that we're dealing with, and of course it starts in the first verse, but in particular, this is just such an accounting of what God said he would be doing as a result of verses 1 through 2 in particular. Go back to verse 1, we'll get a little context. He says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. And so we talked to you about the latter day condition of the church. And I talked to you quite a bit about that phrase last days, or the Hebrew right there really means end of days. That end of days right there doesn't necessarily mean from AD 30 to 70. There are contexts in which, of course, that is, but sometimes it's the end of days of the southern kingdom, or maybe the northern kingdom. It depends on your context, and we took you some passages that point that out. Here in this context right here, it's speaking about what the situation of the house of the Lord will be as the nations are coming into it. And that's when I took you back to Revelation 21. Remember how the nations come in. Kings bring the nations into the church. The new Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And Revelation 21 and 22 are so important with this. We'll touch on that again today and show you the connection between these passages here directly with what John prophesied would be the result of the second coming and the establishment of the kingdom in AD 70. That's critical. So then he goes on to say, verse 2, many nations will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And I took you to several passages, Hebrews 3:6 and others, that speak about the church as the house of the Lord. And look at these nations. These are regenerate nations. They're only a regenerate person wants to go to the house of the Lord, right? Otherwise, you know, Romans 5:10, Romans 8:7, all speak about the fact that the natural man is an enemy of God, is hostile to God. They don't want to have anything to do with it. But these people are streaming into it, it says. And they're saying to one another, verse 2, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. What for? That he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. So they're going specifically for instruction. They want to hear the word of the Lord so that they might walk in his paths, that they might walk out, live out the word of the Lord. And they're saying, let's go do this. You know, I mean, it's so much of the regeneration aspect of the nations. Continuing in verse 2, for from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course, that's a Hebraism, isn't it? Second half of the verse tells you what the first half means. So the law of the Lord here in the first part of the verse is the word of the Lord. And Jerusalem refers back to Zion. And of course, took you into Hebrews 12, verse 22, 23, once again, where the church is referred to as the Jerusalem that is above, that it is Zion, it's the city of the living God. And we have all these connections that are being made right here. So in light of all of that, once this event of AD 70, Latter Days, verse 1, has taken place, Christ has returned. He's brought his kingdom. It is here. It's not physically seen because Jesus said, you know, Luke 17, that the kingdom of God is not come in an outward show. The kingdom of God is among you and so on. So it's here, but it's having an effect on the nations. But you don't see it in so many words relative to seeing angels flying around, you know, or the earth burning up or something like that. Now, that's all metaphor, as you know, for events that would take place during that time in particular. And so now we move from the idea of his second advent, as it were, and then the people are streaming in. So now what are the results of that advent of AD 70 in the last days, with the nation streaming into the house of the Lord? What's the results of that going to be? Well, I've tried to outline for you in three verses, verses 3 through 5. First, where the Lord will be seen to be judging the elect amongst the nations. That is an ongoing thing. And this judging is not necessarily a negative thing. It's making judgments relative to the revealed word of the Lord that the people are going into the house of the Lord to say, come, you know, he'll teach us his ways. You know, we'll walk in his paths. Well, as soon as you become aware of what the word means by what it says, then what do? You make judgments about things. And that doesn't necessarily have to be negative or harsh, but you're making determinations. You're making discernment according to the revealed will of the Lord by the word. Secondly, we'll see that the Lord has been providing peace among the elect. And third, that the Lord has been providing faithfulness in the elect. So let's read through the verses 3 through 5. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I want you to keep in mind the flow of the context here. When he talks about nations, you know, not learning war anymore, beating their, you know, instruments of war into farming implements, it's talking about regenerate people, regenerate nations. But at the same time, we've still got folks that are outside of the house of the Lord, outside of the city, and they're still worshiping other gods. So it's going on simultaneously. You've got the presence of Christ, and he is causing the nations through the proclamation of the gospel to stream in to the church, and at the same time, you have unregenerate people around you, see? And this is the metaphor that's being used to point at that, and the New Testament verifies that as well. So let's consider verse 3, first of all, what the Lord has been doing since AD 70. There's a judging that's been going on, and it's amongst the elect nations. Verse 3, it says, and he will judge between many peoples. Now, what I've done in my Bible, I've taken my pencil and I've gone from the word judge and I've put an arrow back up to the phrase the word of the Lord in verse 2 right there near the bottom, the word of the Lord. As a result of the word of the Lord coming from Jerusalem, and Revelation 21 says the new Jerusalem comes with the parousia second coming at the destruction of the temple. That's Revelation 18. For the destruction of Jerusalem, 19, the second coming, with the second coming, chapter 20, here comes judgment, the great white throne judgment, and then chapter 21 of Revelation, here's the new Jerusalem presented, and it's growing, and it's building, and it's expanding, and the nations are streaming into it, Revelation 21. Where's John getting that information from? He's getting it from Micah. He's getting it from Isaiah. He's getting it from several different sources. In other words, the word of the Lord is now coming to pass. case specifically at that moment in history. So when he starts making, verse 3, this judgment between many peoples, it's based on the teaching of the word of the Lord. It's based on the law of the Lord in particular. Now, I want you to understand that the Lord talks about, in a couple of different places, the Gospels and the Epistles, I'm going to show you one in particular, where he has given authority to his believers, to his people, to his elect, to, in his name and in his authority, to be bringing that judgment, that word of judgment, to the many peoples. And the many peoples in the context right here, judging between many peoples, it's still the nations in the context that are regenerate, that are coming in. So what we've got going on right here, really, from AD 70 till now and until the consummation, you've got what's happening here, as it was revealed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, the first three verses. I'm going to ask you to look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 1 through 3. Paul is here talking about a situation, it's a bad situation that's going on amongst the Corinthians, where some of the Corinthian Christians were taking one another, suing one another at court. And he uses that as a means by which to jump to the fact that believers have been given that authority by the Lord to be judges. And it's through judging through the means of the word of the Lord. So in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, he says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous, not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more of the matters of this life? Isn't that fascinating? And most people read that and they say, don't you know that saints will judge the world? Don't you know that, you know, we're going to judge angels? This all happens since AD 70, according to Revelation 21, and according to what we're reading here in Micah, the fourth chapter. That's when that begins to take place. But it's all based on a judgment, not something that you choose to do or what you think is right. It's on the word of the Lord. And so we're using the word of the Lord as the template to which to bring a judgment, to bring a direction. You know, every time you preach the gospel, you're judging somebody. You realize that, right? Because they're not walking with the Lord. They, at that moment, don't believe. And so you are forcing the will of the word of the Lord onto them. That's making a judgment. They're not right with God. See? That's just one example of that. And then this matter of, don't you know that we will judge angels? I have to tell you, I'm at a loss on that one. Other than the fact that I think that Peter talks about the fact that angels desire to look into the things of the gospel. Doesn't mean that they can't, but there's clearly an autonomy of God's elect people over the angels relative to preference in regards to what he's done for us in electing us and glorifying us in Christ Jesus. The angels don't have that. Doesn't mean that angels are going to bow down to you or me or something like that, but it does mean that there is a sense of spiritual superiority based on election and what God has done through Christ for our benefit. And in that sense, there is an instruction, there is a giving of discernment towards angels, giving them understanding. That's a part of judging angels. See? Now, if there's any more to that, I'm not entirely sure. I don't think the Bible is very clear in regards to that. It's one of those that you go this far and only so far in regards to a conclusion. You know, Daniel prophesied about this. You can make a note of Daniel, the seventh chapter. And starting at verse 18, he talks about during this period of time from AD 66 to 70 and what's going to happen. He says in Daniel 7, verse 18, in that context right there, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And then verse 22, watch how this builds. 21, I kept looking, the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. I think that's a reference to Nero. Until the Ancient of Days came, the Father, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Well, if they're taking possession of the kingdom, that means they're ruling and reigning. Verse 27 concludes it. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All dominions will serve and obey him. In other words, that's already happened, because this is pointing towards the AD 66 to 70 motif. That's already taken place. See? So, in other words, the kingdoms under the whole heaven have been given unto us. Not to rule in a secularistic political sense. That's not what this means, but that's what too many people interpret this to mean. It's talking about making judgments relative to the revealed will of the Lord, the word of the Lord, see? And like I said before, anytime you minister the gospel to somebody, you're making a judgment on them. You're judging that they don't have the Lord yet. You're judging that they're still in their sin, see? And that's a part of that as well. So look back at Micah now. So when he says he will judge between many peoples, he next goes on to say, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. You got a little bit more of a handle on that right there. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares. The they there refers back to the judgment that takes place by those whom he has redeemed towards nations, who then respond positively to those judgments, and the judgment is based on the word of the Lord, and the reaction now of these nations, as they receive the word of the Lord, is that they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, you might want to write down right there, Joel 3, verses 9 through 10, right in the margin there. Joel 3, verses 9 through 10. Now, there's only really two places in the scriptures where this kind of motif is talked about, and we've heard it before. You know, even secularists know about this, you know, hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Well, over here in this passage right here, you've got a reversal going from a warlike nature, swords, right, being turned into plowshares. So we're not going to wage that literal war anymore, but keep in mind, this is a spiritual context right here. Moving, in other words, it's talking about being receiving a new nature. You're losing that old hostile, warlike nature against God and against man. And instead, that is being turned around and it's being used into something productive for God's kingdom. And what's going to happen in this context is as the nations are confronted with the judgment of the Word of God, see, then they are transformed by that Word of God, and then they turn around and bring a judgment on their own lives, and change begins to happen. This is progressive sanctification. In other words, what's happening here is middle of verse 2. After he teaches us about his ways, we may what? Walk in his paths. Well, that's walking in his paths is stop going one direction. I got a sword, you know, that violent thing, that sin nature thing. And now seeing that turned into something else, into something productive, non-warlike. So it's talking about a change of nature. You could even put down 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the margin right here. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. See, the sword has been beaten into a plowshare. It's fabulous. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Same idea. Now, I had you write down Joel 3, verses 9 through, actually, did I say 10? It should be 17, excuse me. Joel 3, 9 through 17. This is why I always write in pencil in my Bible. I have been erasing things plenty over the years. Just mistakes, you know. Joel 3, 9 through 17, and I gave you the whole context right there because Joel actually talks about the reverse of this. He's speaking to Judea in that context, going to war against the Roman conclave that's coming in as of AD 66, and we've already been through this already. And he actually tells them to take their farm instruments and beat them into swords and turn them into spears. That's a different context. Now he reverses it here in keeping with the motif that he's talking about the transformation of people, the loss of the sin nature, the becoming a new creation, and the change that takes place as a result of the word of the Lord going forth, bottom of verse 2, from Jerusalem and so on. Middle of 3 now. Now as a result of all of that, nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. Now in my Bible, right in front of the word nation right there, I've put the word regenerate. Maybe regen, period, you could put right there. Because it's talking about, in the context, a regenerate nation. A regenerate nation does not lift up sword against a nation. Again, keep in mind the Hebraic motif that's being used right here. This is not to be taken literally, as if there would never be any physical war on the planet once Christ had returned. That doesn't mean that. We've already seen, and we're going to see in just a little while here, the fact that there are those in the city, and there are those outside of the city. And outside of the city are dogs, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, everyone who loves and making a lie. You know, so you've got unregenerate people that are outside of the city, but they're living parallel. They're living parallel with those in the city. That's the way it's been for the last 2,000 years. It's a slow process. That's what Jesus meant when he used parables like, you know, the parable of the mustard seed, smallest seed in that part of the world at that time. Yet when he says, what's the kingdom of God like? It's like a mustard seed, smallest seed, but when it grows, it's a huge plant, but it takes time. It's a slow growth process, you see. That's the idea behind all of this. God's not in any hurry here. So when they don't lift up sword against nation, never again will they train for war. It's talking about a new nature. A new nature is taking place. I got Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10 written down here. You should write it down too. I'm going to read it to you. Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10, talking about as a result of Christ coming and the change that takes place in people, especially within this motif of nation will not lift up sword against nation, never again will they train for war. Zechariah 9, 9 through 10 says this, and you'll recognize verse 9 right away. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, I believe Matthew 21 speaks about this, right? Just before Jesus makes his so-called triumphal entry, during Passover week, he comes down from the top of Mount of Olives down into the eastern gate, enters into the city. Well, the boys go get him that colt, you see, and this fulfills that prophecy. Well, so what he's saying is here comes Messiah to do what? To die. And then, of course, to be resurrected. And then look what comes after that. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. Nations will not learn of war anymore. And he, Christ, will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river, that's the Euphrates, to the end of the earth. Well, that sounds like Daniel 7 again that we just got through reading, that his dominion, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting dominion, which will never change. But it says he speaks peace to the nations. As a result of him coming humbly and going to the cross obediently, there is now peace between the nations and God relative to the receiving of the gospel. And that's what this is referring to right here. So Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 is a direct parallel, back to Micah now, to Micah verse 3, in particular the last portion of it, nation will not lift up sword against nation, never again will they train for war. See, you can see right away, it takes a little work and it takes a little understanding. If you start reading through these passages, if you don't have the understanding of the Hebraic type and metaphor that is used and that is then elucidated for us in the New Testament, we won't understand half of what the prophets are speaking about, and we end up mistranslating it, and the best thing we can do is turn it into some kind of a literalism. So that's why you have people saying, you know, well, it's not going to be when Jesus comes back. No, there's not going to be any wars anymore. It's because they're taking it literally from something like this. And that's not even a good phrase, literal, because to be literal means, according to the definition, according to the literature, you know. What we really mean is actual, see. But it's metaphorical right here. So the Lord has been judging the elect among the nations since AD 70. Secondly, we find out in verse 4 that the Lord has been providing peace among the elect. Ah, we saw a little intro to that in Zechariah 9, verse 10, didn't we? Now look at verse 4. He says, Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Again, there's some more of that Hebraic poetic metaphor going on again. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, again, there's just most people are familiar with this phrase, right? It's usually a terminology for peace. It only comes up a couple of times in Scripture. One time is in 1 Kings. You can write this down. 1 Kings 4, verse 25. 1 Kings 4, verse 25 is where I believe it's first used. The second place it's used is once again back in Zechariah. Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 10. Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 10, and I'm going to read it to you. This idea of being under a fig tree, and what does that mean? Zechariah 3, 8 through 10. I can't give you the whole context behind this. It would take too long for me to develop it. But this is a messianic context. Zechariah 3, 8 through 10, God says, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, watch now, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. The branch, the Hanatsar, which is, of course, another name for who? Yeah, for the Lord Jesus, exactly. And Nazareth, his hometown, is taking from Natsar, see? So I'm going to bring in the branch, and this is not the only place the branch is referred to here in Zechariah. It's also in Zechariah 6:12 and following, Isaiah 11:1. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, the one stone, on the one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, in the day that he removes the iniquity from the land, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. All evangelism since AD 70 has been that invitation. Inviting your neighbor to sit under that vine, to sit under that fig tree. It's the Hebraic picture of prosperity, of peace, of calm, no fear, right? That's what comes with the gospel because the Christ is present. The Christ is present. If he wasn't present in AD 70, as of AD 70, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 and 18, it speaks about the fact, Paul says, that once Christ comes back and the harpazo takes place, that we are left with that assurance, that settled peace and assurance. That's where that feeling comes from. Every believer in the world has it. Some have it more than others because they get, you know, sidetracked. But every believer has it. And the reason they have it is because Christ returned in AD 70 and fulfilled 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. You wouldn't have that settled, quiet assurance from a subjective point of view if he didn't return. And so every believer that says Christ didn't come back is going against the very settled thing that Christ has given them inside of them as a result of his coming back in AD 70. And this is what this is talking about right here. That in that day, when the iniquity is removed from the land, and it's talking about the return of Christ in AD 70, and I'll make that clear when we get into Zechariah. In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And so you can see the direct parallel here with Micah, the fourth chapter, and the fourth verse, every one of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Then he goes on to say, as a result of that, with no one to make them afraid. No fear. That's a characteristic of the believer. No fear. In 1 John 4:18, 1 John 4:18, John says this about that. He says, he's talking about how God is love, and that by this love is perfected in us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is love, so also are we in the world. Now 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. That's the only kind of love that God gives, is that perfect love. And it automatically casts out fear. Why? Because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. The fear that it's talking about here is the fear of I'm going to be punished. I'm going to be punished for my sins. But that's not the kind of love that God gives us. It's a perfect love that comes through the means of regeneration. And I'm not afraid that I'm going to be punished again. So there's no fear taking place. See? So once again, when Micah now says in the middle of verse 4 that no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, nobody makes them afraid in this scenario here, and now we need the New Testament to illuminate it for us, because perfect love casts out all fear. When His perfect love comes in at the moment of regeneration, we don't fear punishment anymore. And I think that's a direct parallel to this right here in its context. So what has the Lord been doing since AD 70? He's been judging the elect among the nations, and He's been having us do the judging. And we've been carrying the word out, see? And that's a judgment. Every time you or I start speaking the word or teaching it to somebody else, you are grabbing hold by the neck of that worldly rebellious system against God, and you're bringing a judgment upon it, no matter what it might be, whether you're standing against the murder of unborn children, whether you're standing against homosexuality in your society, the abuse of the scripture, whatever it might be, and you're bringing the word to it, you're bringing a judgment, and you are fulfilling 1 Corinthians 6, the first three verses. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And the reason Paul put that in the future tense right there in English is because Christ hadn't come yet at that point. But once He comes, then there is that establishment of authority that is given to each believer to go forth and make that judgment in the presence of the King. He authorizes it by His presence. And then we've also learned in verse 4 that the Lord's been providing peace among the elect, using this Hebraic metaphor about beating swords into plowshares, nations not lifting up sword against a nation, every man sitting under his vine and his fig tree. That's Romans 5:1. That's peace with God. We have peace with God as a result of being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, then, the Lord has been providing faithfulness in the elect since that time. Verse 5 now. He says, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So what he's saying here is there's an exclusivity that's happening. Other people might be going after, and this is what throws folks, you know, they can't see, they have a hard time seeing that this is referring to the result of AD 70. But you can see, if you parallel it with other correct passages in the New Testament, that that's in fact what this is talking about. It's certainly Revelation 21 through 22. It's certainly other passages that we've been looking at in particular. It certainly parallels the Olivet Discourse and the result of what would happen when Christ returned. Now, it's the understanding, he says, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God. Now, remember a second ago, a few minutes ago, I said to you that this is presence of his kingdom, and you as judges in that kingdom, that runs parallel. It runs parallel with the fact that there are other rebellious people on the earth that are, I said to you, not in the city. They're outside of the city. Now, in order to get a handle on that, that's what this is speaking to right here. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, we're going to walk in the name of the Lord. So there's a judgment again. Instead of walking with the people after all their other gods and their idolatries, you're making a judgment by walking with the Lord. That's something they see. They see you doing or declaring. That's a judgment right there. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:2, that the saints will judge the world as a result of Christ's presence? Now, to amplify that and to show what I mean, I'm going to have you slip over to Revelation 21 now. And I think you probably got a pretty good handle on the flow of what's happening here in Revelation 21 and 22, because I keep going over it. I'm sure that it's taken hold. If you will notice now, Revelation 21... he speaks about in verse 1 that he sees a new heaven and a new earth. That's the new covenant. For the first heaven and earth passed away. That's the old covenant. And there is no longer any sea. See that at the bottom of verse 1, Revelation 21, verse 1? That's a Hebraism right there. They understood seas and oceans to be dividing the nations, which I've shared with you before. Now the nations that are of the elect come together in Christ. There is no more sea. There is no more division amongst the elect nation. This is Micah 4. The nations are streaming into the house of God. And he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. She's like a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, verses 9 and 10, there's the definition of the bride right there, as the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And then he begins to describe that using, again, a lot of metaphor drawn from Ezekiel in regards to the nature of the church, the types of materials that are in it, that are meant, the different types of gold and stones and all that kind of a thing. But then you look down in verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. Now that's Micah 4 again. We will have him teach us his ways by going to his house, and we will what? Walk in his paths. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, by the church's light. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it. 26, they'll bring their glory and honor of the nations into it. Now, here we go. Remember I told you there's a parallel world besides our world, or beside our world. Verse 27, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the elect. So there's a definite segregation spiritually that's taking place right here. And then look down to look chapter 22, look at verses 14 and 15. Chapter 22, 14 and 15. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And the city is the New Jerusalem, which is the bride, yes. Outside, verse 15, outside the city are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. The reason I emphasize idolater right there is because back in Micah 4 and verse 5, it says, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, we will walk in the name of the Lord. In other words, there, again, it's paralleling. They're still here after Christ's return, after his presence has been established, after his kingdom has been established. They're still here. And these people are walking after the name of their false god. That's idolatry. That's the idolatry that Revelation 22, verse 15 is talking about. All those who are outside the city. See? And that's another thing that throws people all the time because of their bad presuppositions in regards to poor teaching on eschatology. You've heard it from me 1,000 times. You know, this will be 1,000 number one, I guess. You know, how can you say Jesus has come back because there's still wars? People are still doing their thing. And, oh, God, the world's out of control. And, oh, look who's in the White House. And, la, 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 la. You know, da-da-da-da-da-da. No, this stuff is going to walk parallel with people in the city until the consummation. When wickedness will be no more and sin will be abrogated. I showed you some of that last week. He says, though all the people walk in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There's eternity there for us walking in the name of the Lord. But there is it's cut off for the people who walk after their gods. There is no forever and ever for them. They are cut off. They are limited. There is no eternality relative to the quality of life. So with all of that in mind, with all of those things in mind, it's fascinating to see what the Lord is doing since AD 70 and how Micah promoted that and prophesied that, you know, hundreds of years before, you know, this was actually going to take place. But this is the typical thing that God does, especially through the prophets. They will look down the expanse of time, history. It's been illustrated as mountain peaks. A lot of times, you know, if you stood on a high mountain peak and you looked down a range and you could see a whole row of mountain peaks that are following thereafter, but you don't necessarily see what's in the valleys, you know, in between. You see the high peaks, as it were. Prophecy is a lot like that. It's not meant to be, you know, a full didactic presentation, a detailed presentation of all the facts behind whatever it is that's being prophesied about. It hits the high points, you see, and then here comes Jesus, and then here comes the apostles, and they fill in the valleys, and they fill in the gaps. So what has he been doing since AD 70? The nations have been streaming in. There's been the activity of judgment. Judgment. And usually when we hear that word, we think of it in a negative way. But the activity of God's people judging, the saints are judging the world. so on and so forth. That's been going on since AD 70. And wouldn't it be great, folks, if people become preterists and they start to, Christians, and they start to understand this, they'll behave differently. They'll start taking it more seriously. They'll start going, man, I'm here with this right now. Man, I should have been here with this years ago, but you got the understanding now. I mean, it's really revolutionary. But this is real typical of the way the Holy Spirit leads people historically in the church back to an understanding of the original documents and the doctrines therein. Church history is all about that, you see. Secondly, what else has the Lord been doing? He's providing peace among the elect. We're calling people to sit under our fig tree and under our vine tree. That's evangelism, and that is the result of peace with God, being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, look how faithful God has been. He's been providing faithfulness in the elect, even though everybody else outside the city is walking after their own god, idolaters. God keeps his elect, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is faithful to keep them in the city in parallel with what's going on outside the city. And every time somebody gets saved, they're brought into the city. We're not bringing them. The Lord brings them in. So this is what the Lord's been doing since AD 70. I think it's great the way the Lord put this together the way he did. You know, hundreds of years before Christ would come and fulfill, before the apostles would write about it. And you see, this is part and parcel with 1 Peter, the first chapter, that the prophets who spoke didn't always know what the heck they were talking about. They didn't have an understanding. But they were desirous to know. They were desirous to know. But God kept that for us, Peter says. So, Lord, thank you so much for all that you've shared with us and are sharing with us, Lord. This is just so amazing to me, Lord. All that you have prophesied and what is going on here. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to get a grip on this. Sometimes, Lord, you know, when we're not used to it, we don't hold on to it real well. It's not settling. But, Lord, it's your word. So would you bring it back to the hearts and minds of your people? Would you further illuminate your word for your people that are here today that have heard this and those who are going to be listening to this online and through other means? Lord, we just thank you and praise you for that. Just thank you for each one that's come to First Teaching today, Lord. Bless them back 100-fold. Bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them. Be gracious unto them, Lord. Lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace as we prepare to worship you in spirit and truth more as the rest of your people come in for second service. In Jesus' name, amen.